I want to start by inviting you to imagine two people dancing. Imagine their feet tracing intricate patterns on the ground. Their bodies flow with grace and strength, weaving in and out of each other's arms in perfect harmony, sometimes as one, sometimes distinct. They are color and light and motion. They are music given form. There's a perfect wholeness about them, a wonderful, amazing grace about them. And as a third dancer joins in, there's no disruption. The trio moves as if they have always been so. They are perfection. They are complete. They are whole. This dynamic image of dance has frequently been used by modern theologians in attempt to help us understand and imagine God, the God who we know to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. It's an attempt to describe the inherent relationality of the Trinity, to put a metaphor to Jesus' words from John 10:38, when Jesus said, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." It's about the fundamental inner communal nature of God. To say that God is love, like we read in 1 John 4:8, is to say that there is an intrinsic relationality to God. It's a relationality that's captured to some extent by that image of dancers whose movements are so intertwined, weaving in and out of each other flawlessly, that at times it's impossible to distinguish between the dancers. Now I want you to imagining that dance. Imagine that there's room in that dance for you. Imagine that there's room in this perfect communion of the divine for you, for me, for all of us. And imagine that as you step into the dance, rather than any kind of stumbling and awkward movements wrecking the grace and the beauty of it, we become more graceful, more beautiful. Without losing our uniqueness, all the things that make you, you, and me, me, we somehow become more as we join into this dance. We become a part of a whole that surrounds us and cradles us, that fills us and flows over us. We move and breathe the love that is God. This is perfect communion with God and with all of those others who've also stepped into that dance. When I imagine this in my head, I think that this is heaven. I think this is life in a world in which sin and death are no more. I think this is what it means to be saved. And while we may not yet be able to experience this perfect communion, while we as yet, as written in the Message version of 1 Corinthians 13, don't see things clearly, like we're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist, there is still communion with God to be had. There's friendship with God to be had. There is the promise that as we grow in our faith, as we get to know God more and more, as we do things like practice the spiritual disciplines, we learn how to dance the dance of the divine. We learn how to move with the grace and the beauty of beings who are created in the image of God. Now, as I was writing all this and I was picturing it all in my own head, I was wondering also, and I'm still wondering how this sits with you, this whole image of a dance to describe God and our place in that dance. I suspect that framing our relationship with God this way might be at least weird for a few of us. Probably even weirder than when I talked about being friends with God 6 weeks ago. I know that there were a number of us who kind of responded to that as a weird way of talking about our relationship with God. And I suspect that this might feel even weirder for others of us. But I also think that we need new images and metaphors to talk about our relationship with God, because the old metaphors aren't always working for us. They aren't always influencing our behavior. Maybe they aren't serving the Holy Spirit's work of transforming us into Jesus' likeness. Maybe they're just too familiar. Maybe we forget that there isn't any single metaphor or label that can fully capture God. If you're uncomfortable with any of this, especially any of these metaphors and images that I'm talking about, I'd like to suggest that it's possible that the discomfort you feel may be a clue to some embedded theology that needs to be uncovered and examined. Hopefully you remember from last week that embedded theology, when I use that phrase, it simply refers to those beliefs that we have about God that are so deeply ingrained in us that we often aren't even aware of them, even while they shape our assumptions and our practices of faith. So for instance, the label of Father for God, this is probably the oldest image that we have for referring to God. But for some of us, that word, Father, gives us a sense of somebody who is distant and removed, who is unapproachable. For others of us, a father is stern and uncompromising. For yet others of us, a father is warm and safe. For some, a father is simply absent. There are as many descriptions of father in this Zoom room as there are experiences of fathers. And all of those experiences are part of what has shaped our embedded theology. They all help mold our assumptions about who God is and what God is like because we refer to God as our Father, which is the way it should be. It's clearly from the Bible that God is our Father, but how we understand that, the embedded beliefs that shape that come from the experiences we have of fathers. And those assumptions that we have, they impact how we live. They impact how we pray. I mean, think about if your experience of a father is one who is stern and uncompromising, compare that to the God the Father that you would pray to versus if your experience of a father is one who is warm and safe. Very different ways of approaching the Father who is God, I would guess. Now, it's my guess that all of us would agree that prayer is something we're supposed to do. It's my guess that we agree that we're supposed to not just pray for ourselves, but pray for other people, pray for the world around us. We do this every Sunday morning when we gather for worship. This church has been doing this, my guess would be at least a couple decades, possibly longer than that. But this is part of what we do when we gather for worship is we pray for other people. Not only that, but it's biblical to do it. In Ephesians 6:18, we read, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. It's there in black and white that prayer is something that we're supposed to be doing. However, as we all know, just because we're supposed to do something doesn't mean that we do it, does it? And I suspect that where prayer is concerned, the disconnect between what we believe we're supposed to do and what we actually do is quite possibly responsible for some of our worst Christian guilt. Now, I think that we sometimes don't pray because we don't know how. I think we don't pray because we don't have time. I think we don't pray because buried deep inside, hidden in that place where we keep all the things we're embarrassed about or feel guilty for, we think maybe prayer doesn't make a difference. Maybe prayer doesn't actually matter. Let me tell you, whatever the reason that you don't pray, you are not alone. If you don't know how, if you can't sit still long enough to do it, if you really don't believe that there's any point to it, you are not alone. Now, this morning, I want to focus on this last piece, the whole question of why should we bother praying at all? Does it even make a difference for us to pray? When I started asking that question, why bother praying? I found myself really surprised that it was even a question. And I wasn't asking initially other people. I was asking within myself, and I was taken by surprise that this was a question that lived in me. I assumed that because we know we're supposed to pray, we also know why we're supposed to pray. But the more I tried to answer the why, the less satisfied I became with any of the answers I heard. And the more I realized that I am not alone in this question. It's just a question that we're not supposed to ask. Why bother praying? Don't ask that. Of course you're supposed to pray. How dare you question whether or not you're allowed to pray? This is a question that's in us. And unless we're permitted to ask these questions, unless we're permitted to bring them out into the light of day, we can't solve them. We can't answer them. The more I asked this question, the more I came to realize how connected our answers to that why question are, why bother, to our embedded theology, our entrenched ideas about who God is and about how God acts. When I ask why we should bother praying, one of the answers I get is because we're supposed to. It's right there in Ephesians 6. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Why bother praying? Because God told us to. That's it. That's the answer. Just like a parent might say to their child, because I told you to, and the child is expected to obey without question, so must we obey God without question. And for some of us, that answer is sufficient. But for others of us, it isn't sufficient. I wish it was enough of an answer for me. It feels wonderfully straightforward. But you see, the God that I encounter in the Bible is one who repeatedly engages in dialogue with people. He's a God who accepts and even invites people's questions. He's a God who cares what people want. He doesn't come across to me in the way I read the Bible as a God who demands unquestioning obedience. I wonder how much my understanding of what a father is shapes that as well. I wonder how much your understanding of what a father is shapes this whole question of whether or not we're just supposed to do what God says without any question. I also can't deny that there are plenty of examples of God's actions being so far beyond human comprehension. Job's story comes to mind, that all God can provide is because I said so. And that simply has to be enough. But if that's the only answer I get to the why bother praying question, I have to admit that it's not enough for me. Not all the time. So here's another answer to the why bother question. You might recognize this answer from last week. I quoted a guy named Dutch Sheets, but it's an answer we hear all over the place. It's not unique to him. Why bother praying? This is what the sentence that we looked at last week. Because God has chosen to work in the world through us and to limit his own work in the world to that which he does in partnership with us. In other words, God needs us to pray because that's the only way he has allowed for himself to intervene. Now, I suspect that many of you have the same reaction to that answer as I do. That God needs us to pray because that's the only way he's going to intervene. Do we really want to suggest that God never does anything independently of our prayers? In the midst of an environmental disaster, like a tsunami, say, before anyone even knows it's happening and so knows to pray, how do we explain the stories of people miraculously saved, except that sometimes God does act independently? And yet if God doesn't require our prayers in order to intervene, at least some of the time, then that brings us back to the original question. If God is going to do what God's going to do, regardless of what we do, then why should we bother praying at all? And if the answer, because God told us to, isn't enough, we need something else. We need some other kind of answer, some other kind of understanding of prayer than this. Maybe the reason that we bother praying is because doing so is good for us. It's a relational act that draws us closer to God and puts us in a space where God brings our will into alignment with his. As we ask God for things, as we express our frustrations and our joys, as we tell God what we're thinking about, he responds, and we, if we stop talking long enough to listen, grow in our understanding of who God is as well as of who we are. And I like this answer. It definitely fits my own experience of my own relationship with God. And I see it in the back and forth conversations of people in the Bible like Moses and Isaiah and Elijah. One of my friends wrote this to me in an email. We pray to give expression to what's on our heart to God. When God responds, it's an invitation to know God in that way. When God doesn't respond, it's an invitation to know God in that way. We pray to clarify what we think about God's response, and we pray to be honest with God about what we think about God's response. And so the relationship grows. I think that all of this is true. Just as it's true that God told us to pray, I think that all of this is true. But I also think that something is still missing. If the reason that we bother with prayer is because it's the way we have conversations with God and thus get to know God more and more, growing our friendship with God as a result, Why bother praying for each other when we gather every Sunday? If we don't actually believe that God will do something in response to our prayers, and not just something in me, the prayer, but something for the one for whom we're praying, then why bother? Why should you bother praying for me in a setting like this, in a public setting, if you don't actually think that God's going to do anything there? Now, I get that there's a mystery here that maybe can't be answered. There's a lot about God that we just have to kind of throw it out there and go, this is a mystery we don't understand. Sometimes God acts without any human involvement whatsoever. Sometimes God acts in direct response to prayer. Sometimes, to paraphrase another friend's words, God turns our prayer back on us and commissions us to be the answer to whatever we've prayed. I don't think that there's one simple way that God behaves or acts in our world. But it still leaves me with the big question, why bother praying? Particularly, why bother praying for other people unless God will actually do something for those other people in response to our prayers? There's a British theologian, his name is Paul Fidds, who I just recently started reading on the recommendation of a friend who offers another answer to this whole why bother question. And his answer has to do with the dance metaphor that I talked about earlier, in which the inner communal nature of God, while perfectly whole and complete in itself, is never closed to those who want to know God. When we pray, we in effect step into the dance where Father, Son, and Spirit teach us how to move in rhythm with them. It's another way of saying that whole thing about how God shapes us through our prayers. And as we pray for others, we carry them into the dance with us. Fidds writes this, intercession, that means just praying for other people, intercession becomes the enfolding of someone in the interweaving currents of the love of God. There's a bit of a mixed metaphor there. You think of currents, you think more of rivers and oceans, but hear that again. Intercession becomes the enfolding of someone in the interweaving currents of the love of God. It's not that God doesn't already love them. It's not that God doesn't already know everything about them. It's not that God isn't capable or won't do whatever the person needs him to do, even if we don't ask. But there is this mysterious truth that for whatever reason, there is something important, essential about us carrying each other into that dance where the love that is God will enfold them. Maybe it's not just that the love of God enfolds them. Maybe it's that because we've carried them into the dance, our love enfolds them along with God's love. We already know the power of God's love. We know it through Jesus. It's the power to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to raise the dead. What if our love, when we ourselves are woven into the love of God, moving in rhythm with God, what if our love is thus empowered by God? What if our empowered love carries with it the power to heal the sick, feed the hungry, and raise the dead? Now, I know that asking questions like that is not a very Baptist thing to do, but I want to ask them anyways, because if that's what love is, if that's what God, who is love, is, then is it really such a stretch to think that if our love is empowered, if our love comes from God himself, flows through us from God himself, that it also would have the power of God to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to raise the dead, not outside of or disconnected from God. I'm not talking about us suddenly becoming miracle workers, but with God. If we pray, not as a way of just kind of handing people off to God to deal with, but as a way for us to become more intimately connected with them as we carry them into the dance and hold them there until they can start to dance themselves. Again, often I think we approach this whole thing about praying for God as going, okay, this person has some needs. Here you go, God. You might have forgotten about it, or you weren't aware of it, or let me tell you about it, and you've got to do something about it. We pass it off. But what if it's more about us carrying a person into God's presence and then holding them, cradling them, until the point when they are able to step in and dance for themselves? There's something that feels very holy about this, I think. There's something very beautiful and sacred and humbling about this kind of image for me. There's something in this that I know that causes me to pause with the weight of it. There's something that is in this, I think, that should inspire us to worship, that God would not only invite us into the sacred dance that defines him as love, but would so empower our love as to make us participants with him in the world. Again, we don't pray for people just to pass them off. We pray for them as an act of love as we carry them in that space. I want to invite you to think about somebody who you're aware of, somebody in your own life that you need to be praying for, maybe somebody that you've heard raised up in the church. Imagine that person and imagine you holding them in the midst of that dance of God weaving in and out around you as part of that communion, that perfect wholeness and communion, that love that is God. And maybe not even saying something, maybe just holding that person there in the midst of it. In Fid's words, in the interweaving currents of the love of God, holding them in that. Through this week, I want to invite you to take some time every day to consciously carry someone into God's presence, to hold them there. It may be that as you're holding them there, you have things to say to God. God, this person desperately needs your healing. God, I love this person. I want them to know what it is to love you. God, this person is sad. This person is hurting. I pray for your comfort for them. Whatever it is, you may have things to say. You may not have anything to say, and that's okay. It's the act of somehow holding them there. This week, every day, maybe it's the same person every day. Maybe it's different people. Maybe it's more than one person each day. Carry someone into God's presence and hold them there for a time.